Well, this morning, we're going to take a brief break from our series in the book of Genesis. Our brother John Brew is here to talk to us about the work going on in Peru. And so I want to have our minds prepared for hearing him by remembering that God's purposes are global. There's work going on in countries that you will never hear about. And yet the kingdom of God is advancing and the gates of hell cannot stop it. And as you sit here today, in this building, in Ireland, thinking of the troubles of the past week, I want you to realize that the missionaries in this world, the ones that we read biographies of and are inspired by their work, all started sitting in a church and hearing God's word preached. They were, and are, young people, old people, men, women, husbands and wives, parents, teachers, nurses, college students, athletes, computer programmers, mechanics, lawyers, who sat in church and caught the vision of God's global purposes to glorify His name among the nations of the earth through the proclamation of the gospel of His Son. And they said, I've got to go. We've got to go. These were not more educated or more pious or more holy or more lovers of Jesus than anyone here. Remember, the first people Jesus called to follow him were fishermen. They were not the scribes or the Pharisees, these great erudite scholars. They were men who were trying to fix a net so they could catch fish. And Jesus says, come, follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. Fishermen, a tax collector, a few, we don't know what their jobs were, but regular people with everyday jobs, and the world is turned upside down by these men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. The same Jesus who called these fishermen still calls individuals today. And while the vast majority of Christians may not get that call to follow Jesus across cultural and geographical borders, and while the vast majority of you here today may not be called to do that either, perhaps there is one who will be called. While we sing, while you lie in bed, on your 65th birthday, while all your friends are trying to wind down their life and ease and relax into retirement, the call comes. And that'll be it. And you will set out to reach the nations, and whatever years remain in your life, it will be spent in foreign land. Several weeks ago, I made the statement during the sermon, be careful what you pray for, you just might get it. This morning, I'd like to make a similar yet slightly different statement. Be careful in saying, I can't go on the mission field. I'm not prepared enough. I've got other responsibilities. I've got kids. I've got jobs. God often uses those who think they are the most unqualified to do the most amazing things. All right, that was my pre-introduction. I don't know if you can have a pre-introduction in a sermon. That's probably bad homiletics, but that was my pre-introduction. Now for the introduction. One of the best answers for the question, why missions exist, comes, I think, from John Piper. This is what he writes in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. I love that because it's exactly right. Missions exist because right now, all the peoples of the world do not rattle the stars of heaven with shouts of gladness as they behold the majesty and glory of God. And yet that's what we were created to do. That's what we were created to do. Verses like Isaiah 43, 6 to 7, which says, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, says the Lord. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory." Verses like that are verses which undergird Piper's answer to the question why missions exist. Humans were created to worship God, to bring glory to God. The fact that man doesn't is why missions is necessary. Again, Piper says, the reason man was created in the beginning and the reason the church is being recreated in the end is for the worship of God. Missions, therefore, is neither God's primary end nor the primary end of the church. It is a means to the primary end of worship. Missions exist because worship doesn't. There will be no missions in the age to come. Worship will be our life. Missions is not our ultimate goal. It is a means to our goal. And as I was thinking about this question as to why missions exists, it dawned on me to ask the question in a slightly different way. And that was this: why do missions exist now? Why is it that in the post-resurrection, post-ascension world that missions exist in the way that it does and not before? Right? If Piper's answer is correct, and I think it is, were there no Greeks or Arabs or Chinese or Indian tribes on the riverbanks of Ecuador who were not worshiping? So what happened? What was the difference? And that's the question that I want to answer today. And even though I said we're taking a break from our series in Genesis, if you've been here long enough, you know that I can't tell a story without at least referring to the beginning of the story. And so I hope I'll be able to show you that the answer to that question that I just posed has its roots in the beginning of the story of Scripture. But in order to get to our answer, I want us to look at the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, and we'll read the last five verses. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, turn to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Well, I have seven brief observations. Seven seems like a good number to me. That I want to make from this text that will hopefully provide an answer to the question, why do missions exist as we know it now, starting from the post-resurrection, post-ascension? And the first thing I want us to beware of is the location that this scene takes place. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." This scene takes place on a mountain. This is not Matthew trying to just paint you a picture here. There's an entire biblical theology of mountains standing behind this scene, which begins in Genesis 2, right? The Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, which is also called the Mountain of God in Ezekiel. Mountaintops were places where the divine interacted with humanity, where God spoke to his human sons. Think of God speaking with Adam and Eve in the Garden Temple on the Mountain of God. Think of God speaking with Noah atop one of the mountains of Ararat. Think of God speaking to Moses atop Mount Sinai. Think of God speaking to Elijah on Mount Horeb. or of Christ speaking the Beatitudes, the top of a mountain, or Christ on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Mountains are where the divine interacts with humanity. And so here atop of this mountain, the resurrected Messiah stands with his disciples and he speaks. He speaks to them. And he's going to give them a charge similar to what he gave Adam and Eve in the garden. There the man and the woman were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in so doing, they would push the borders of the garden temple outwards until the entire earth had become a global community of worshipers. Populate the world with worshipers whom I created for my glory. So God made the world and told his royal representatives to populate it. Post-resurrection, Jesus tells this new humanity, go make disciples. Make worshipers of God, because that is what they were created to do. Not now by means primarily of procreation, but by proclaiming the gospel. Make disciples, baptize them, so that they and those who watch will have a visible representation that they are not now a part of this new humanity. And teach them. Help them to grow in their delight of God. The goal of missions, Piper said, is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. In the beginning, God made the world and then the people. Now the people are being prepared, and then the new earth will come. All of reality is this beautiful ontological chiasm. And so on this mountain, we expect something astounding to happen, some divine word, some divine interaction. Well, the second thing that we see is that before Jesus even utters these words, they worshiped. They worshiped. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped. So here is the response, Matthew says, to beholding the resurrected Christ. You see the resurrected Christ, you worship. That's the response. There's not a town or a city in any country across this globe. There's not a single indigenous tribe or large people group. There's not a single language from Karuk, a Native American language with no more than a dozen native speakers, to Chinese, spoken by roughly 1.3 billion people, in which the resurrected Christ does not have the right to be worshipped. Since God alone is worthy of worship, and since Christ is here accepting their worship, we must conclude that the resurrected Jesus is none other than God incarnate. He is Yahweh. He is God with us. And yet, even in the midst there, some doubted. They didn't get it. They weren't sure. I'm sure that was a very surreal experience that they had. They know he died, and yet there he is. He's right in front of them. And yet, even if some of them doubted, they still worshipped. They still worshipped. And it was in this moment of conflicted worship that Jesus speaks to them. Look at verse 18. Here's the third thing. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. A short sentence that bears the weight of cosmic significance on it. We often read this and think, well, of course Jesus has authority. He's God. Of course, that makes sense. But that's not what it says, right? Note that the resurrected Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Somebody gave it to him. This is something he didn't have prior to his resurrection. Jesus is now in possession of something that he didn't have during his earthly ministry. He now possesses all authority. So the Father has given Jesus, his Messiah, the Son of Man, all authority in heaven and on earth. And this imagery of receiving authority comes directly from the Old Testament, particularly Daniel 7. And this is a vision Daniel has, beginning in verse 9. This is what we read in Daniel 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So the vision opens where you have God of all creation, the Ancient of Days, taking his royal seat in the divine courtroom among the other heavenly beings who sat on thrones. And then in verses 13 to 14, we read this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so here in Daniel's vision, one like a son of man comes to the Ancient of Days, and in verse 14, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, we read, and to him was given authority. The exact same words found in Matthew 28:18. And what was this authority? It was the authority to rule. It was a kingdom, an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. This is a statement that Jesus now is king. But notice Daniel 7:14 doesn't say he's a provincial king over Israel. It says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. King Jesus demands the allegiance of every man, woman, and child on planet Earth, whether they be in the heart of the Amazon rainforest or sitting in a chair in this room right now. But it's here that I think the answer is found to that initial question I asked. Why do missions happen now, post-resurrection? Daniel 7 says, the one who receives this authority, this power, this kingdom, is worthy that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The earth part I think we get. But what about this heaven bit? How does King Jesus have authority in heaven? And how does it relate to his authority on earth? And here again, we must go back to Genesis. And while I've just mentioned that several mountaintop encounters with God, there are other mountaintop encounters with divine beings. In Genesis 6, we read of the sons of God who came down to have relations with human women, and tradition puts that fall, the fall of these watchers, on Mount Hermon. And then in Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel, where the people are creating a ziggurat, a man-made mountain, to reach back up into the heavens. And it is there that God not only scatters the people and distributes their languages, but he places authority over these people and nations and languages to the sons of God. That's Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. And thus all the peoples of the world were ruled over by the sons of God. They were to rule with justice like Yahweh, but instead they wanted the glory for themselves. They kept their people in darkness. Yahweh, through Moses, even warns Israel not to turn to these lesser deities. In Deuteronomy 4:19, this is what we read. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. And as we've been going through Genesis, what did we see? God himself chooses a man from among these nations, Abram, and he promises him, in you, all the clans, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And how will this happen? It happens through Abram's seed, who is none other than this Jesus. This Jesus we have been talking about. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3. And so while all the supernatural forces of evil were trying to stop him, thinking that putting him to death would bring about their victory, they didn't realize it was through his death and then being raised up and ascending to the Father to take his seat that would bring about their demise. Colossians 2:15, a verse I read to you last week. In Christ's death, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. These are rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And so in Christ's death and resurrection, he defeats death, he defeats Satan, he nullifies the powers of these spiritual rulers in heavenly places, and as such, they can no longer hold the nations captive. The gospel of the resurrected and ascended King Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, is proclaimed throughout the world, and people are saved. Their sins are forgiven, they are reconciled to God, delivered out of darkness, and Christ's kingdom grows. Well, fourth, it's immediately upon the declaration that Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth that we read in verse 19, therefore, this has happened, therefore something else can now happen. And this second thing that happened couldn't have happened without the first. And what is it that now happens? Missions. Missions now happens. So fifth, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. This is generally called the Great Commission. Right? Go and make disciples. And while it's appropriate to translate go as a command, it is not a command in the Greek. The command in verse 19 is make disciples. That is where the focus lies. Now, you can't make disciples if you don't go out to where they are, but the focus is make disciples. And who is to be made a disciple? Well, all the nations. All the nations. Again, these are the exact same words found in Daniel 7:14 in the Septuagint. Jesus has been given authority. He's been given an everlasting kingdom. Now, go out and proclaim the good news. Don't worry about the evil forces of this world, because not even the gates of hell can stop the growth of the church. Christ is now king. He is now ruling. But the emphasis here is on making disciples. This means that missions is not done by going into a place, blitzing it with tracts, and then saying, see you later. No, it is the hard work of going to those who don't know King Jesus, proclaiming the gospel, and helping them to grow. And how is that done? Sixth, by baptizing and teaching. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So here is how we make disciples. By baptizing them in the name of the triune God and teaching them all that Jesus has said. That's how they grow. The world is to know about Jesus. Every tribe is to hear about the enthronement of the King of the universe. Every language is to proclaim the mighty works of the resurrected Lord. Every soul enslaved to sin is to hear of their Redeemer. Every heart burdened under the weight of sin is to hear of the one who bore the weight of that sin so that they might have forgiveness. There is no sinner too far gone, no king or ruler too high up, no tribe too hidden, no people too expansive that cannot be rescued from the domain of darkness by the power of the Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel given by those who are commanded to go make disciples. Seventh and lastly, whatever you think is happening in this world, whether it be the current war that wages on, the Great Reset, the rise of the surveillance state, the ascendancy of China, there is nothing on planet Earth that can stop the spread of Christ's church. The effectiveness of missions does not hinge upon the skill of the missionary, but upon the power of the resurrected Christ who tells his people, particularly those who cross cultural and geographical borders to proclaim the gospel, he tells them, behold, I am with you always, even to the very, 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 very end of time. So let me summarize. Missions exist because worship doesn't. But it's the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus that nullifies the power of the sons of God who held authority over the nations, procures forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and that opens the door to all the nations so that through the proclamation of the gospel, worshipers of God in Christ might be made through making disciples. Christ has done it all. What we're called to do is go and herald that truth. Let me end by telling you about a couple who did hear this call and crossed oceans. In 1929, the mission work in China had lessened because of the chaotic political turmoil that was going on. That year, China Inland Mission sent out a call for 200 workers to come to China. And they hoped to have those 200 in the next 2 years. Betty Scott and John Stamm, students at Moody Bible Institute, heard this call and they wanted to go. They had fallen in love, but China Inland Missions was particularly looking for singles. Singles who could go into areas where it may not be safe for women. And so they decided not to get married. Betty left for China in 1931, and John left the following year. They never anticipated ever seeing each other again. But as Providence would have it, they both ended up at Shanghai in the same time. They met up, and a year later, they were married. That fall, together, they were assigned to the province of Anhui, where missionaries had evacuated 2 years earlier. China Inland Missions had said, it's been 2 years, we think it's safe, we're sending you here. They arrived at the end of November, and before the first week of December was over, they were attacked by communist soldiers and taken captive. They were then forced to march for a day to another town. Once they arrived, John and Betty Stamm were forced to strip their outer clothes, be paraded through the streets, and they were executed in full view of all those who were around. John Stamm was also the class speaker for his graduating class at Moody Bible Institute. He knew of the political unrest going on. The Great Depression was also engulfing the United States at the time. And with almost prophetic voice of his own future, these are some of the words from that speech he gave to his class as he graduated. He said, "Shall we beat a retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus? Or dare we advance at God's command in the face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission, the verses we have just looked at, let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance only if funds were plentiful and there's no hardship or self-denial involved. On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it, victory in Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to King Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. And go in the power of our God and Savior who says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what do you do in the heart of someone that when they hear the call, they say, "I gotta go"? It's an amazing thing for somebody to just be sitting in a church to hear of the need and they say, "I gotta go to China." It's amazing. Only you could do that. Only you could take people who are so comfortable in their own culture and society and life and say, I'm giving it up. I don't care about it. I just want to go and tell them about Jesus. And they get there and they're killed. It's mind-blowing. And yet from that death springs 1,000 churches. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Lord, there may be even someone in this room that you have called. We pray that you would stir their heart and give them restlessness until they move, whether it be to China or to the Far East or to Eastern Europe or even to America or Peru. All the nations are yours because Jesus is King. He's on his throne. The powers of this world have been nullified. Nothing can stop the gospel. Nothing can stop your church. Help us not to think that just because we haven't crossed borders that we are not called to be missionaries. Help those who are here to speak boldly to their neighbors, to our kids, to our family, to our friends. Help us not to be silent. Forgive us when we do. Forgive us when timidity strikes our heart. I pray that you would help us to live in light of the fact that the King of the universe is alive. He's on his throne. All the nations are his. Nothing can stop him. So what are we afraid of? Help us now to sing of your greatness, O God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.